Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does he mean but that he had also descended to the earthly regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. My pages are stuck together. From whom the whole world is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is much that we're going to read from God's word. We're going to stop there. In chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner, and then he interrupts himself. And Paul likes to do this. This is part of Paul that most of us who preach even imitate, that we're constantly interrupting ourselves to say something else, and sometimes it's insightful, sometimes it isn't. With Paul it is, and he's brilliant, and God is carrying him along by his Spirit. But he says in verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, chapter 3, 14. And he prays for the strength and power to know love. He prays for the understanding of who we are. He prays that we would be united in the very blessings of being the church. And then he says in chapter 4 that we're prisoners. One who's not free to move and live as I please. And I urge you to make every effort to keep the unity and build up the body until we all reach unity. And this passage on unity is bracketed by watchwords of those striving for unity and love. Be humble, 4:2, be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with each other in love. And 4:32, be kind, compassionate, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you. So here's this blessing in the middle that Paul talks, Brian Chappell talks about one family. I'm going to say that the theme of the first three verses is our unity in Christ. That it's not just that we're one family, but we are the family united in Christ. We are the family of Christ together. And that's one of the main teachings of the book of Ephesians. To this point, that God has broken down the wall of hostility, chapter 2, that there's been this barrier between Jew and Gentile. There's been this barrier all the time that has existed there, and God has broken that down. That the people called the Jews or called Israel were separate from those that were Gentiles, called whoever they were, the Moabites, the Ephraimites, the Egyptians. And then God works salvation through his people in in this specific sense, and he says that that dividing wall is no longer existent. It's broken down. And at Pentecost, people come from every part of the earth and they all receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, showing that it's all broken down and all these people are brought in together. That Jews, now Paul at Pentecost was not one of those who received the Holy Spirit, right? He missed out. He was the opposer of the church. He was watching for weeks after that for any opportunity that he could oppose the church. But now he writes as one who has received the Holy Spirit, who has met Jesus Christ, who has been utterly transformed, fully, completely transformed. And he says, this is the unity that we have. That God worked his salvation through his people in a very narrow sense. He worked it through one man, one son. And that all people are reconciled to God through the one body on the cross. Through the one Jesus Christ that we now have access to by the work of the Holy Spirit. That we access the Father, we access the Son, we access the Spirit, and that consequently then we're all fellow citizens. That we're all members together of this family of Jesus. And so then it follows that in Christ we all become one household. That Christ makes us one family. All living together with the differences that we bring in our own emphasis. And that in Christ there is this one building and it's all joined together and it rises and it grows to be a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, in Christ there is this community of people that is blessed with the indwelling Spirit to be entirely and utterly new. And there's this unity that is a bond of peace, verse 4. Because there's this one body and one Spirit, there's one saved community, there's one fellowship of the church, and there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the basis for all this oneness is that there's one God and Father. There is one who is in authority over all, who works through all and in all. There is one who is accomplishing all of the blessings, guiding and directing every piece of it. There is one salvation that comes from the command of this Father God. That there is this one that is established in the church, and the church at this time is standing on, shall we say, weak legs, but big thinking, big theology. I mean, who are they in Ephesus when Paul himself, when he got there, was opposed so greatly that it seemed like the majority of the city didn't want to tar and feather him. They wanted to kill him. And now he writes to those same people and he says, and you're the one. You're the blessings here in this place that ran me out. You're the ones that are united in the very purpose. You're united in Christ. You're united in the very blessings. And that you don't have weak legs. You have a solid foundation in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? We think about New Hope and we think about the ups and the downs and the ins and the outs and the people here and the people gone. And we might feel like we have weak legs. When we're calling somebody new, are we strong? Are we feeble? Are people in? Are people out? I mean, this whole post-COVID thing, we don't even know. But what we do know is that we have been given a foundation that is firm. We have been given the call to be a united people that never, ever changes, that we are called to be focused on Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get focused on, well, let's do this or let's do that. And we need to be focused on Jesus Christ and be patient in how he works with us. And we even wonder, will our identity change and will we become weaker because things have been so much tied to one hard-headed pastor that won't let go of some of these things. But it is this word and the Christ that is the unity of everything. It is Christ who gave the gift of pastor teacher, and Christ will give the gift of a pastor teacher to this body, and that will make us on feeble legs strong. That God will work in us and he will direct us, and I have no idea what timetable God has for that. It'd be foolish to try to assign one. Nobody can. And yet here is that very blessing that we know that God will not negate his own purpose in his church. That we are to be the witness to his work because we are eyewitnesses in our own lives to the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. We don't even have to talk about the witness in anybody else. We just need to look at ourselves, and we are eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see it in faith. The acoustics of faith play that video over and over and over to us, and it is real. And we cannot change from it. That it is the grace of Christ that creates the blessings even of unity in the church. And there is this situation in verses 7 to 13 of Jew and Gentile. There could never be a bigger difference. Even today, we make a big deal about differences in the church. Denominationally, and then we bring it a little closer to home and we say, well, you know, there's this difference between men and women called to office. I've been praying each week with a group of people, and one of them is a woman living at Rehoboth, and I don't believe that Scripture permits her to be ordained, but I cannot deny that she is solidly a person of Jesus Christ. She is my sister in Christ, and how do I deal with that other part? And I can make the separation because of office greater than the reality of the relationship of being united in Jesus Christ, and I would sin in doing so. I'm not saying I need to tolerate her office, but I need to accept her, I need to love her, and I need to be one in Christ with her. And then I don't know how we work out the rest of it. Because I'll never be able to have the conversation with her to get into the hard part of it and analyze and interpret Scripture together there. But I certainly know that she belongs to Jesus Christ. I certainly know that God has given her a wisdom. I mean, is she Deborah? I don't know. The modern day equivalent, is she an exception that God has raised up to rebuke the masses? I don't know. I don't think so. But I know that she belongs to him. And that's that difference of Jew and Gentile, that sometimes we create a separation in the church greater than Jew and Gentile. And it's my way of thinking about the Scriptures versus somebody else's way of thinking about the Scriptures. And we need to be brought back together to recognize where the family lines are and then figure out how we're going to deal with the other differences. Because we have to deal with them in that sense. I think at some point, in the very same way that at times you're correct to call me to accountability, and I'm also correct to call you to accountability. And that continues to go in these relationships that I'm talking about. There has to be the sense of unity, but then there also has to be a sense of accountability. What does the scripture really say? What is the evidence? Where does it lie? But we have to do so as family, never breaking that bond of being brother and sister. That, I mean, that's the illustration that comes to us, is this family unit. And Paul goes on to say that it's the one Christ who has ascended, who rules. It is the one Christ who apportions gifts. It is, and that's why our fathers in Lord's Day 10 say that it's all in the hand of God, and some receive prosperity and others receive poverty. And the ones with prosperity never are permitted to look down on the people that receive poverty, because it's by God that they receive prosperity. And it's out of our prosperity that if we love, we would lift up those that are in poverty. We would give greatly out of what we have because of what we see in other lives, because we are one in the family of Christ. And Paul says that it's Christ who has ascended, who rules, who apportions his grace. He gives it. And this language of apportioning, it's like it's Christ who has budgeted for what he wants to accomplish. And so he uses this for that, and this for that, and this for that, because he wants to accomplish this whole thing. That Christ apportioning gifts is saying that each and every one of us, whatever gift we have, is a gift that God intends, that Christ as Lord of the church intends for us to use for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. It is for us to carry the mission of Jesus Christ with whatever gift he's given us to the people that did not know Jesus Christ. There's no escaping this. This is not a debatable text. It's saying that Christ apportioned all of this. It's his grace that gave it. And is it saving grace or is it serving grace? And usually when we talk about grace, we talk about saving grace. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit is using that word in this instance. Paul is using the term differently. He is saying chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, that grace equals the calling to serve. In verse 11, he says, and God gave some to be apostles. He's not allowing it to be read in the exact same way. If some are called to one office and some called to another, then they're not all the same. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherd teachers. But all of them are united together in equipping the work of the saints, or equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And that the purpose of grace is building for unity. Verse 12 shows that purpose is to prepare God's people for works of service. That service is not an introspective term. That service is always looking outside of oneself. If we would do a word study on service in the Bible, it's never selfish. It's always tied to some command, some duty, some relationship, some purpose. Always looking to build up. And the end result is building up the body of Christ. Building a temple, building a building, not a physical building, but a building of the body. And this, according to Paul, is the task given to the pastor teacher. That the apostles come in and sow the seed and they move on. The apostles come in and get this great conversion and then they move on. And then God calls the pastors to be the ones who teach his word week in and week out for the building up of the body of Christ. And if we are not proclaiming Jesus Christ, then we are not being faithful to the task. If we are not building up the church of Jesus Christ, then we are not being faithful to our task. If we are not concerned about the church of Jesus Christ wherever we find it, and if we're not willing to go and teach in those places, then we're not serving according to the task. Because we have been called to the church of Jesus Christ and not to specific congregations. That call comes later, and that call is narrower. The prior call is the call to the church of Jesus Christ, wherever that church is. And the last time that I was in Kyiv, I had a hard time. I felt like I was just mumbling all the time. I couldn't get a clear thought out. I don't know if it was jet lag. I don't know if I wasn't feeling well. I don't know if it was one of those pain flare-ups. I have no idea what it was. The translator stopped in the middle of things, and she's known me. She forgot me, but she remembered me from the Donetsk days. And she says, "Are you okay?" I said, "I don't even know what's going on." And so I talked to the students about that, and one of them slipped me a note. He slipped me a note at lunch, and he said, "I don't know either, but the things that you said are the exact things that I have been wondering about in my life and in my church's ministry and how I am to direct my congregation." And it's like God, in your confusion, gave me the perfect manual for what I'm supposed to do for the next year. How does that work? Because the Lord of the church will use even our stupidity to carry out the wonder of his honor and his glory. The Lord of the church will even use our ill preparation for the blessing of his honor and glory. And so when you and I say, "I cannot talk to my neighbor because I am not prepared," we're sinning. We need to be servants to our neighbors. We need to be servants to our coworkers, and we need to not worry about what we're going to say. We just need to talk about Jesus Christ. And that will lead to everything else that we need. It just keeps unfolding. And in this text, Paul is talking about exactly that, that the church is a building, and it goes one piece at a time. It's being built up one block at a time. This block goes here, this block goes there, the cornerstone, the capstone, both of which are Christ. And so we're just plain old stones stuck in the wall, but the stone right next to us might be the one that God used us to bring in as a living stone. It was a dead stone, couldn't be used for the kingdom, but he used us to bring him in. According to Paul, that as this is going on, that the same Christ whom we call Jesus, we know him as Jesus the Christ who has ascended to glory, will fill the entire universe with his purpose. And he will give gifts, including the personal gifts that he's given to each of us as a child of Christ, and the specific gifts that he gives to those he calls to the office of Christ. And with these gifts comes this task of carrying out the purpose for which the gifts are given. That we prepare for service. That we may be built up on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that this building that God builds is visible and viable to the entire world. He's drawing attention to himself. Today, when we speak of pastors or ministers, we like to add the title under-shepherd to keep in focus that Christ is the shepherd. Maybe the right language from Ephesians would be foreman or crew chief, because we're all working in this together, but one has responsibilities over the other. And in that same way, elders have responsibilities that no other people in the congregation do. Even previous serving elders Those that are called to serve have a very specific call. Those that are called to be deacons have a very specific call. Those that are called to whatever aspect of the church is have a very specific call. Need an illustration? How's your piano skills? In this place, God called one at the present time. And so, will he call? Will he equip? Will he? But he's just working that out. And so really, God's calling for this visible church. He's given the gifts given by Jesus, and he wants us to be visible. He wants us to realize that we have easy access to Christ. We're placed by Christ in a good location. That the building that is being built is attractive. It creates interest. It's the very standard of visibility, that every built-up congregation is just simply a model of what he's doing in the building blocks of the church. And as the people are prepared for works of service, the church becomes this concise picture of how Christ has been working in history since creation. It was God's call to Noah to bring about the work of the church. And at that time, it was a judging work. And it was God's call to Abram to bring about the work of the church that would be a glorious work, that we would not be able to count the very number of stars. We would not be able to count the very sand on a beach. I mean, just go out and play in the sand and take one scoop and start counting. Can you even count one scoop? You know, it's God knows, God works, God brings all this because he wants to bring about conscious meeting of needs of others. That's how he wants us to relate to one another in the church and how he wants us to relate to those outside the church. So the growth of the Church of Christ is growing in maturity, verses 14 to 16. And that, you know, we like to talk in the church about spiritual maturity, and we use that word as an excuse even for serving in the world. And we see spiritual growth as important. But here Paul says that if we're really using our gifts to train others, we're doing it to train them for service. And if we're building up the church into something visible, then it should be this serving community, people giving themselves. That service is always directed outward, not inward. Well, I'm serving the church because I'm doing the church cleaning every 5 weeks. I'm serving the church because I'm putting water in the piano. No, it's I'm serving the church when I'm bringing the blessings of Jesus Christ to people outside the world, because they are part of the church that we don't even know. We're looking for the blocks to finish the building. And we don't even know where they are. But God knows, and that's why he's using us in that way. That's why he gives us this illustration that maturity is this result of serving, that as we serve, we actually mature. And the more we serve, the more we would mature. And if we don't serve, we're probably halting our own ability. Because, frankly, it's our selfishness that's taken over our service. And we need to give ourselves in service, and we need to do so to the Church of Jesus Christ. And that when we exercise this very service of Christ, we'll be more like Christ. We'll grow up into him. And to grow up into Christ is to be like Christ. And it becomes a circle. That Christ descended into our world to show us what service meant. It means humbling yourself from whoever you are and whatever station you have, humbling yourself for the benefit of another. Humbling yourself even to death for the benefit of another. Humbling yourself for your time is gone. And boy, I was going to do this week. And why didn't I do that? Oh, that's right. I spent a couple hours with so-and-so, and it threw my whole week off. Well, la-di-da. Service. Service changes and affects our lives. It just disrupts our lives. You and I are called to serve. And then when God works in us, in the very act of serving, we find that we are being built up in love, each part doing its own part in the work of the church. That in serving, we're being built up. And we don't see it immediately. Very rarely that we see it immediately. Sometimes God's gracious enough that we do. But a lot of times we see it over time. That we see this praying 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week for five of our friends or neighbors. And we do that for 5 weeks and think, well, that didn't work very well. And then we do it again at some point. And we do it again. And we do it again. And on the fifth time, or biblical language, on the seventh time, somebody finally responded to us. We had a conversation. On the 27th time, something else happened. But that we are doing what God calls us to do, to build up His church, and we are not worried about the rest of it. He's going to make sure it's square, it's sound, and He's going to use us in that way. That we are giving ourselves in service, and we are not citizens at an assembly, each one with a vote. We are servants called by the death and resurrection of Christ to celebrate the ascension of Christ, so that we know that our Savior was Lord God Almighty, and He doesn't give us a vote. He gives us a call, and He expects a response, and we eagerly join that we're not gathered at a debate, we're not gathered at a play, we're not gathered at a sporting event, we're not gathered at a political meeting. That the whole emphasis of this passage is to show that the work of Jesus Christ is Christ calling the church together to a single focus of serving Him by serving others, and letting that be the visible expression of Himself in the world. Because when Christ came, He came to serve. And if He didn't come to serve, then we're lost, people. Then we have no salvation. If He did not come to serve, then we have nothing. But we know He did come to serve the Father and to serve us. And He carried out that service perfectly. And He has ascended. He has ascended. This one that came to serve is now exalted. And He is now pouring out gifts so that you and I would be equipped right where each one of us has to be equipped. That you don't need the equipping that God gives to me. And I don't need the equipping that He gives to you. Now, you would be blessed if you could read Hebrew or Greek, but that you don't need that to be a child of God in the church today. Even if you wanted to study at that level, there are so many great tools. Just go use the tools. You don't need to spend years learning the language, because you're going to lose it anyway. If you don't use it, you lose it. And I haven't done enough Old Testament work lately, because my Greek is pretty fresh, but my Hebrew's not. I've been trying to read Hebrew lately, and I go, woo, rusty? or unlearned. I just upside down. You know, if we don't use our gifts, then something happens. Something happens to us. And the Lord has ascended. And if we see in our mind's eye, if we see by our faith that Jesus Christ was born in human history, that Jesus Christ died on a cross, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, then we should believe very well that he's going to give gifts to the church. And the reason we know he's going to give gifts to the church is because of Pentecost. Because he gave great gifts to the church to thrust the church out. It needed an explosion of mission. And it got it. And then he says to the church, now, continue what I've done. I've thrown you out to the nations, and now continue what I've done. And you need to. And here's Paul speaking to the Ephesians, people that came because Paul continued the calling of Pentecost, even though at Pentecost he didn't know anything about Jesus Christ, except for he was an enemy. What was Paul's action? Holding the coats and giving the approval to the stoning of Stephen. But now Paul says, no, God works all of this in a different way. Here's the same Paul, utterly and completely transformed, saying, wow, God has given me gifts. God made me this fabulous Hebrew scholar so that I would understand who Jesus is. Instead of God made me this famous Hebrew scholar so that I would have my nose in the air all the time and parade around with everybody saying, wow, Paul knows a lot of Hebrew. He's got the whole Bible memorized. No, it's all for the church and for the next. It's for Ephesus. It's for Galatia. It's for Greece. Did he get to Spain? Well, the gospel's for Spain, whether he got there or didn't get there. And in all of this is this picture of you and me united as a building, serving. That we are living stones that serve. And the first part of our service is praise and honor and glory to the God who saved us. The second part of our service is thanksgiving from the depths of our heart to the God who saved us by his grace and by nothing in ourselves. And then eventually we come down the line to this part of service where we realize that God is calling us to be used. And that's the most uncomfortable part of the whole thing because we have to risk ourselves. We didn't have to risk ourselves in the other things. They were just given to us. But now we have to risk ourselves. But we have this entire history of seeing how well God has taken care of us, how well he has equipped us, how well he has motivated us. And now we don't just stop because we don't like that call that just came. That we now continue the same. That we carry these very blessings of Christ to the wonder of the world. And God still uses those blessings to call people to himself and to make rough stones perfectly hewn to fit exactly in the building where God wants them to fit. And some of them are going to be more important stones than you and me. Some of them are going to be big cornerstones, angle stones. Not the cornerstone. Some of them are going to be the foundation stones for the capstone and the roof rafters. And you and I are just going to be stones. Stones with a calling. Stones with a love. Stones with a devotion. Because the call of God in Christ tells us that the church is one. That the building of the church is one building. That the tool of the church is service. And that God has already demonstrated that service by giving of himself for you and me. He served us so much that he gave his life for us. And now we get to celebrate that he goes home. I love Ascension Day. I absolutely love Ascension Day. I personally, I think it's the best holiday of the church. As great as Christmas and Easter are, Ascension Day is the time that we say, the God who did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, he was there, he had every right, but he humbled himself, he took on human flesh, he humbled himself to death on the cross, and he did his work perfectly, no sin, and now he gets to go home, and we get the privilege of celebrating Ascension Day. I'm just nonplussed why Ascension Day isn't a big day in every congregation everywhere. Judgmental language there, sorry. But I'm just saying, it is such a big deal that if we celebrate Christmas with joy, God has come, then we have to come to the point to say, God went home. And he did it perfectly, and he's now home, and he's now ruling the universe. The God who saved us and created us as the church of Jesus Christ is ruling the universe. Because that's what ascension means. Yes, it means one of us made it. Well, that's good. But the bigger part is God the Son completed the full cycle and he is home. And that is glorious. Oh, that is wondrous. And we love him for it. Because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the church cycle and the seeing in your wisdom the preparation for the birth of Jesus as the Christ. Realizing you proclaiming through the prophets that you were going to come in human history. That you spoke to both Joseph and Mary. Mary to let her know that she was with child, and Joseph to say, it's okay, I'm in this. So just listen to me and follow me. And that you were involved even in the moment of Jesus' death. That you turned your back on him. That you caused the very common grace of sunshine to stop. That you made the entire planet Earth take notice that something significant was happening. That even in African nations, even among the Bassa people, there is a folklore of the world going dark at noon. How can that be? That you manifested yourself and your displeasure and anger and hatred of sin. And in that moment when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You truly, utterly turned your back because you hated the sin he bore. And we thank you that he bore it to his death. There was no lightening of the load. There was no changing or repositioning of the weight. That he bore in his body the sin of the world. That God the Son took on human flesh to be the one that would bear the sins of the world. And now we get to celebrate not just the resurrection, we get to celebrate that God the Son goes home. Mission accomplished. And now we are left to be the Church of Jesus Christ. The memorial, the launch pad for new mission work, the place of unity, the place of security, the place of advancement, the place in which the strategy of mission is carried out, the place in which the living stones even give of themselves, because we still are alive enough to have concern for those that are being lost. And we pray that you will bless your church. Bless your church not in the strength of our service. Bless your church because of your service, because of your devotion, because of your sacrifice, because of your work as a triune God to bring praise and honor and glory to yourself. Father, bless your church, that your church will glorify you forever and ever. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.